Bible, chapter 7. It's such a privilege for my wife and I to be back again sharing with you, and it's been such rich fellowship and rich food and enjoying the Lord together. So thank you for the privilege that you've given us. As we come to the study of God's Word, I remind you and my own heart of a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And what I mean by that is when you come to study the Bible, there are many things to lean upon, many things to depend upon. There are all kinds of helps and aids and books and word studies and books of sermons and commentaries and atlases and concordances and encyclopedias and many helps. But there's one thing that goes beyond helpful. It's indispensable. And that is coming before the Lord Himself as a little child and asking God to open your heart that you might know Him, that you might see His Son in this book. All of the academics in the world, all of the correct hermeneutics and principles of Bible study are not going to give you what God Himself desires to give you if you come as a little child. He said if you would come with your mouth opened wide, He would fill it. If you would come as dry ground, He would rain upon your heart, upon your life. And so He desires to do that. Let me quote this Bible verse and then ask you to join me in prayer and we'll look into His Word. The Bible verse is Psalm 119 and verse 30. Rather, verse 130. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives life. It gives understanding to the simple. And so let's trust the Lord together to get that light and that understanding. Now, Father, we thank You that we have the privilege this morning to trust Your Holy Spirit. All the donkey work behind, all the academics behind, we wait now upon You to minister to our deepest heart the revelation of our Lord Jesus. And so we'd ask You with living language to the heart to show us our Lord Jesus in a fresh and living way. We thank You for every part of the Bible, in a special way this morning for these two wonderful chapters in Joshua 7 and 8. Guide our meditation. Direct our heart, our focus, that we might behold the Lord, and seeing Him that we might be changed. We give our time this morning unto You, and we thank You in advance that You'll receive it, because we present it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. For those that have not been able to be with us for the past couple of days, we are looking sort of at a series, but I understand that many times we all can't share in the same thing, and so I've tried to make every lesson a unit in itself. In other words, each lesson should be able to stand on its own two feet. And though there is connection, and I'll try to review just in a few sentences that connection, we'll get pretty straight to the task. What we've been looking at in our few times together this weekend is the wonderful illustration God has given us of Himself in the Old Testament, the land of Palestine, the promised land, the land of milk and honey. That land, that piece of real estate, is God's illustration of His Son. The land, flowing with milk and honey, is a picture of Christ, the life that flows with milk and honey. as they were to live in the land, were to live in the world. As they were to live off the land, were to feed off the world, and so on. And we've been looking at the stories, not so much how we can get in and appropriate the land, which pictures the line, but how we can help others appropriate a full and abounding Christ. And so our illustrations of these, we watched the priests and their part in the crossing of Jordan. And as we watch the priests, because they're the ones that helped the people over. The priests were men of faith. If we're people of faith, we can help others over. The priests stood on ground, miracle ground, that God had dried up, a finished work. If we stand on that ground, we can help others over. The priests held high for everyone to see the ark of God, which symbolized the throne and the invisible king. If we hold up Christ, we help others over the Jordan. And so we watch the priests, and we see them walking by faith and standing on a finished work and holding up the Lord Jesus. And then from Jericho, they went to Gilgal. And now God takes our eyes off the priest and says, watch the elders. And we watch the elders as they carried the rocks symbolizing the people on their shoulder 5 miles up to Gilgal. We watch the great principles God laid out, illustrated by the two monuments of the stones and by the renewal of circumcision and the renewal of Passover and the appearance of the angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand. We watch the priests, we watch the elders, and this morning I'm inviting you to look with me at chapter 7 and 8 and to watch Joshua. If we're going to help others over, we've got to be like the priests. If we're going to help others over, we've got to be like the elders. And now Joshua comes into view in chapter 7 and 8. Very long chapter, so we've got to jump over most of it and get right to the heart of God. We call these two chapters the defeat and then the subsequent victory at Ai. This was the second battle in the taking in the 7-year war. So just as we focused on the priests and on the elders, I think there's instruction if we pay close attention to Joshua. Joshua chapter 7, let me make a couple of observations. Joshua chapter 7 is strategic in that it presents the first and the only defeat that Israel had in that entire 7-year war. If you look at 7 verse 5, please. Chapter 7 verse 5, the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebaim and struck them down on the descent so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. 36 men died. Now this is not only the first defeat, but according to the record, it's the only defeat they had in 7 years. When we read the record, we know that the fighting forces were enormous. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers in conflict for year after year after year after year. Have you ever heard of any war that lasted 7 years and there were only 36 casualties on one side in the whole 7 years? And that's exactly what you have here. In Joshua chapter 12, verses 7 to 24, there's a summary at the end of Israel's victory. And you find in that chapter that they went against 41 different kings with their army. And even though there were only seven nations in that land, every territory had its own king. And every king had its own army. And so here you have the people of God going against 41 armies over a period of 7 years, and only one time did they have a defeat. And they only had these 36 casualties. You notice that chapter 7 begins with the word but. But. Let me read the end of chapter 6 and then the first verse of 7. Chapter 6:27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But something happened. This defeat. One defeat. And God has recorded it strategically so that we might learn the great lessons. Everything about defeat that you ever need to know is right in this story. And notice, if you will, chapter 8:25. Chapter 8:25 describes Ai and counting men, women, and children. The total population of Ai was about 12,000 people. According to the record, that was one of the smallest regions in the whole conquest. What happened? Something terrible happened. Well, as you know the story, and I'm trusting that you do know the story, we don't take time, we don't have the time to read these two long chapters, but it all revolves around a man named Achan. Chapter 7, verse 1. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. And then if you go down to verse 17, he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. He brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. This man, Achan, brought some trouble to the camp of Israel. In fact, his name means trouble. Achan, trouble. At the end of the record, chapter 7, verse 25, Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor. His name was Achan. They named the valley Achor, from the same name. His name means trouble. He was a troubler. He did something and it caused trouble. And so they named the valley of trouble. This is a chapter that begins with the word but, and it ends with a valley of trouble. There was trouble in the camp. You say, but they're in the land that flows with milk and honey. Oh, indeed there are, but there can be trouble in the camp that flows with, in the land that flows with milk and honey. And the trouble is not as you'd expect. The Canaanites, now the trouble was in here. And when God gives us the great story of defeat, he doesn't warn us about the enemies out there. He warns us about an enemy that is on the inside. They had enemies outside, but they also had enemies on the inside. It's as important to study this valley of trouble as it is to study the mountain of victory at Jericho. By the grace of God, you know, God is always doing one of two things. He's always ruling the good or overruling the evil. That's His way. And by the grace of God, the trouble in this chapter actually contributed to the greater victory of Israel. God used the trouble. Ultimately, in that whole 7-year war, this trouble was a great weapon for good. Don't despise it if God brings you as an individual into a valley of trouble. Don't despise it if God brings you as a family into a valley of trouble, or you as a church into a valley of trouble. God seems to allow trouble in our life. There's a redemptive element in it. You know, it's interesting, and I'll just say this in passing, that Valley of Achor became almost an idiom, a proverb among the Jews. And something would go on and say, oh, we're in the Valley of Achor. We're in the Valley of Trouble. It just became a byword. And two of the prophets picked that up. The prophet Isaiah picked it up, and it's mentioned in chapter 65, and then the prophet Hosea picked it up. Listen to Isaiah 65:10 as I quote it. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor shall become a resting place. Think of that. The valley of Achor shall become a resting place for my people who seek me. Isn't that an amazing thing? Can the valley of trouble become a resting place? Listen to how Hosea uses it. Hosea 2:14-15. Therefore, behold, I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness. I'll speak comfortably to her. I'll give her vineyards from there. And I will give her the valley of Achor as a door of hope. The valley of trouble as a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days when she came up out of Egypt. God will restore again the joy of salvation. The valley of trouble can become your resting place. The valley of trouble can become a door of hope if you seek the Lord. We won't take time, but I have an idea. I could go pew by pew, and you could testify. I'd like to tell you about some trouble I went through that God overruled, and it became a door of hope for me. I'll bet you there are testimonies here. There are people can praise God for the valley of trouble and how God used it to bring them to rest and to open up a door of hope and even restore again the song. So you sang the same way you sang when you first got saved. Well, that's the first observation, that we begin with a chapter where there's trouble. Achan, a valley of trouble. The second observation has to do with focus, and if we can get this together so we'll run together. You see, someone reads chapters 7 and 8, and the temptation is to say, this chapter, these chapters, are all about Achan. Achan steals the show in these chapters. It's all about his sin and his covetousness. And God, on that first battle of Jericho, He said, don't touch the spoil. Because He was laying down a truth. And the truth is that the spoil belongs to the victor. God's the victor. The spoil is His. Don't touch it. And in the first battle, everything was given to God. They couldn't touch anything. Now later on, God said, we'll share it. And you can have the spoil of these different battles. But He started out saying, don't touch it. And Achan's real sin was beyond covetousness. that was robbing glory from God. It was trying to take the spoil that didn't belong to him, because the spoil belongs to the victor. In one sense, it's about Achan. But for our purposes, ask God to work sort of a miracle in your heart, because we don't want to get lost in Achan. I don't want to stand here and tell you about Achan. We're trying to see, how can I help others get in and possess a full Savior? If I watch the priests, I can help more to Jordan. And if I watch the elders, I can help them to Gilgal. And somehow God puts the focus, if you read it carefully, on Joshua in these chapters. Not Achan, on Joshua. And if we can watch Joshua, we can learn the great principles on how we can go through the valley of trouble and on to full and complete victory. So that helped us take our eyes off Achan and look at Joshua. And you know, his name means Jesus, so we're really going to be looking at our Lord Jesus. And let's look at some of the facts in the chapter in terms of Joshua and his leadership. Now, I guess I have to say this. I know it's very easy to be a Monday morning quarterback and to say, well, now this is what should have happened, and if they had only done this, they could have won the game or something like that. And I don't want to be too hard on Joshua, on the leadership. When trouble comes into the camp, usually there's enough blame to spread around. And we sort of just say, Achan's the guy who's the villain in this chapter. Yeah, but read it carefully. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. It's not only Achan. You say, well, did some of them know about his sin and try to hide it? Bible doesn't tell us. That's a possibility. Verse 11. Israel has sinned. They transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. Maybe this is just a body truth. Maybe this is a little leaven. Leaven's the whole loaf. And one bad apple ruins the whole bunch. Maybe that's how they're involved. Some people suggest Achan's family probably were in on this whole thing. That's why verse 24 says that his sons and his daughters were included in the judgment. Did they know he stole that stuff and hid it under the tent in a hole in the ground? Some people actually say they don't think his family was stoned with him. He was stoned alone. Verse 26, they say they raised over him a heap of stone. Then someone else says, well, what about 25? It says them. Stone them. And they say, yeah, but that's the animals. The animals again. Some of this raises more questions than it can answer, and I'm not trying to answer them. All I'm trying to show you is, as you read this chapter carefully, Achan's not the only villain. There is sin in the camp, and there's this mystery of iniquity, and you can't always put your finger on it. Israel's not guiltless, and the family's not guiltless, neither is the leadership. What I'd like to do is just raise some questions that my wife doesn't agree with me on. And I have an idea we all won't agree on the answers to these questions. And that's important, because I don't want us to agree. I'm not trying to get you to agree. I'm just making some suggestions as I look at Joshua. You might have one answer, I might have another answer. I'm not looking for that answer. I'm just raising some issues. And I just want you to think about the issues. Here's my first question. Should Joshua and the leadership have discerned beforehand, before this awful defeat, that there was trouble in the camp? Should they have anticipated that? One reason this question comes up is you hear so much these days with all the terrible school shootings and all of that kind of thing, and all of the violence and suicide. And people are saying, well, you know, there are signs. We should have been watching. There are clues.
There were indications, if we had had our eyes open, we could have seen it coming.
Sometimes we beat ourselves to death with a guilt stick, thinking that if we had only had our eyes open, we could have prevented this or that.
You see, there's at least one guy in the camp, this Achan, who has a terribly low view of God. When you read the record, he has such a low view of God. What did holiness mean to Achan? What did God's authority mean to Achan? God said, don't touch the spoils. The spoils belong to the victor, they're mine. I want to show you I won this war, not you. Don't touch the spoils.
Verse 18, chapter 6.
You shall surely keep clear of the cursed thing, lest you make yourself cursed when you take of the cursed thing, and make the camp of Israel cursed, and tremble. They had that warning.
Achan didn't believe that.
He didn't believe he'd be cursed. He didn't believe he'd bring trouble to the camp. He didn't believe God. He didn't believe God's authority. Achan had no concept of God's omniscience. Do you think you can hide something under your tent floor that God doesn't see? Do you think when he said in chapter 7, verse 20 and 21, I saw, I coveted, I took, I concealed, that God didn't know that?
I'd expect Achan to know Psalm 139, verse 11, even though it hadn't been written yet.
Psalm 139, verse 11 says, the light and the darkness are both alike to thee. The night is as bright as the day.
Achan had no vision of God. Did he imagine that God wouldn't see him carrying a bar of silver 5 pounds in weight, and a bar of gold 1.5 pounds in weight, and this mantle?
And then in the confusion of war, this guy scurries off to his tent and rips up the floor and digs a hole and buries it in there, and then returns back just in time to sing the last verse of "To God Be the Glory."
Great things he has done.
And you think God would see that or know that? Where's his view of God's holiness, of God's authority, of God's sovereignty? Chapter 6:17 says, it belongs to the Lord. That's sacrilege in its highest form, stealing from God.
My question is, if you got a guy like that in the camp, with that view of God, such a low view of God,
shouldn't Joshua have known it? Shouldn't he have been aware of it?
Do you have to wait till the whole camp is trembling and their knees are knocking together and they're pouring out tears like water and they have to go to funerals and there's death in the camp and they're all...
When does the leadership catch on?
I don't know the answer. I just know that sometimes we don't see things until after we're defeated and everybody's demoralized and everything's upside down.
And hold on, here's the second question. Should Joshua have sent out the spies? Notice chapter 7, verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethlehem, said to them, go up and spy out the land. And so the men went up and spied out the land. Should he have done that?
He said, well, yes, that's prudence.
That's wisdom. He's a military leader. You just don't go out blind. You got to send spies ahead and figure it out.
Except that in the Bible, there's a history of spies. This may not sound too profound, but I get nervous because spies rhymes with eyes. And eyes smacks of sight. And I got a feeling they're moving from faith to sight in this whole thing.
40 years before Moses sent out the spies, and you remember what happened there, it encouraged everybody to go by sight rather than faith. And they went into the land, they saw the walls and saw the giants, and they came back, they were overwhelmed, they were frightened. And they said, it's too much, we can't take it.
Joshua's spies went up, they didn't say, it's too big, we can't handle it. They came back and said, it's a piece of cake.
It's easy, we can take it.
Don't even have to send everybody up, send up a handful.
See, it doesn't matter to me whether sight causes you to fear because they're too big, or causes you to be self-confident because you think you can handle it. It's still sight. Was he right in sending out the spies?
Lillian said, well, remember, if it weren't for the spies, Rahab wouldn't have come to the Lord. Well, she's got a good point. Is there a place for the spies? I'm not trying to answer the question.
But should the leadership anticipate problems? Should the leadership have sent out the spies? Here's the third question. If I'm wrong about anticipating the problems and sending out the spies, my next question is this. Should the leadership have listened to the spies and taken their advice when they came back? Chapter 7, verse 3. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 need to go up. Do not make all the people toil up there. The first one, it's the green one at Jericho. See, after they finished Jericho, the walls not in your Bible, just in mine. What's that? Joshua fit the Bible, Jericho, Joshua tumbling down. Except guess what? Joshua didn't fit that battle. God fit that battle. God's the one who fought that battle, not Joshua. And they had the idea, we won at Jericho. AI is just a little thing. If we won at Jericho, we can win at AI. Except they didn't win at Jericho. They didn't do anything at Jericho except walk and shout. I 12 grandchildren, two of them are toddlers, and they can do that. Walk and shout. What's that? That's all they did to get that victory. God's the one. The angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand. He's the one that won at Jericho. That's why the spoils belong to him. It appears that they reason this way. Jericho, oh, that's a big problem. God better handle that. AI. We don't need God for that. That's a little problem. We can handle AI. Oh my. There's big problems when we think that we can handle anything. Don't think Jericho's big, I'll handle it, but that's little. Our God can handle it. And I can handle the little things. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, God must win at Jericho. And God must win at AI. There are no big things with God, and there are no little things with God. We have no more ability to win AI than we had to win Jericho. Some Christians look at parts of the Christian life and say, this is big and this is little. This is hard and this is easy. Is the Christian hard? And the Christian life, is the Christian life difficult? Before you answer, huh? The Christian life is not difficult. Christian life's not easy. Christian life's impossible. Try living it. Christian life's impossible. You need a miracle for every part of the Christian life. Whether you lose a dollar or you lose a loved one, you need the same grace from the Lord. You're as helpless at AI as you are at Jericho. There's nothing small enough in your life that you can win it in your own strength. It's not possible. Should we have listened to the spies? The advice of the spies led to that self-confidence, and it also seemed to undermine the body. You know, in the first battle, it was the whole people of God, and everybody marched around, everybody. And all of a sudden now, they get the advice of the spies, and you get this idea, we don't need everybody. Just send up a few. They can handle it. I tell you, if we ever get to the place as Christians where we don't need everybody, the Lord wants to use you. You have gifts. You have talents. You have abilities. Every Christian needs every other Christian. Some suggest that maybe one of the problems here was they left the ark behind. You know, at the Jeff, when they brought the ark out, and the ark led the way, and now they leave the ark behind. Is that supposed to go first? Again, I'm not asking these questions to get answered. I'm just stimulating. Should the leadership have known? Should they have sent out the spies? Sending out the spies, should they have listened? Here's another question. Even after they got the advice, shouldn't they have asked the Lord? Shouldn't they have sought His counsel? I'm going to read you a Bible verse or two. Let me get quick on this. Numbers 27. When Joshua was first commissioned, here's what, at the commission. Numbers 27, 18. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. Lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him." Here's the part. "He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they'll go out, at his command they'll come in, both he and all the congregation of Israel with him." In his commission, he was told when something came up, give it to Eleazar and he'd see if it was God's will. He didn't do this at all. In the next chapter, in chapter 9, he gets rebuked in the case of the Gibeonites for not seeking the counsel of the Lord. I'm really suggesting as if Achan's the only one to blame in this chapter. What about the leadership? Look at chapter 7, verse 7 to 9. When you read the prayer of Joshua, this is Joshua. This is the successor of Moses, the God-appointed one to take him into the land. So much to wonder about in this prayer. Clearly, he's also become discouraged. Verse 5, we read that the hearts of the people melted. And when we read this prayer, it looks like Joshua's melting too. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 7. "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan? Only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us?" I say, is that Joshua speaking? Can he be so discouraged? Verse 7, "If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond Jordan." Come on, Joshua, you don't believe that for a minute. What are you talking like that for? I hope you pray for those that God has put over you in leadership, because sometimes they get discouraged too, bringing the people of God in. And sometimes they throw up their hands wondering what to do next. The people are discouraged and there's defeat in the land and there's sin in the camp and people are hiding things under their tents and the leadership doesn't know what to do and maybe they should have known and maybe they shouldn't have known and maybe they should listen to spies and maybe they shouldn't and maybe they should have prayed and they didn't pray and when they come to pray, they don't know how to pray. And maybe they throw questions at God. Maybe you did the wrong thing. And pray for your leadership. When you watch the leadership here, it tears your heart out. So much mixture in this prayer. How human is this leader, Joshua? Discouraged, questioning the way of the Lord. But then again, he comes back in verse 9 and prays for God's name and glory and reputation. Should he have been aware of trouble? Should he have sent out the spies? Should he have listened to their advice, which led to self-confidence and division in the camp? Should he have sought the Lord? Should he have sent out the ark of God? Should he have been so discouraged? Should he have forgotten how to pray? A lot of things happen, friends, when there's trouble in the camp. A lot of things happen, and it happens in the leadership. Verse 6. Let me get ready to tie it together. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening.
both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their head. That's when I said, watch Joshua. And I didn't mean watch him fail. I mean watch him after trouble comes into the camp. He prays. He humbles himself before the Lord. Bows his heart before God, confesses his sin, puts dust upon his head, lays before the ark and the mercy seat, cries out to God until the evening sacrifice. You see, friends, we've been talking about helping others possess a full Christ. And it's easy to talk. It's easy to say, all right, you want to help others? Walk by faith like the priest. Stand on solid ground that God has dried up. Hold up Jesus. Take him to Gilgal. Carry those heavy rocks. Carry the people of God. Teach them about identification. Teach them about grace. Teach them about feeding on Christ. Teach them about the man with the sword in his hand. It's easy to say that. But sometimes, those that God has called to lead the way, they get discouraged too. And when there's trouble in the camp, if they're going to lead, it's not only walk by faith and stand on finished work and hold up Jesus. Lead the way in repentance. Lead the way in confession. If you're going to help people over, you're going to have to learn to fall before God and come down and humble yourself. This mystery of iniquity, not trying to pass out blame, and it's your fault, and you're doing this, and you're doing that. The whole camp came, and right after he fell down, the whole camp fell down. Let's be leaders. Let's help others over. But don't be afraid, man of God. Don't be afraid, woman of God, to be humble and to lead the way in confession as well. And I don't want to end on that note, because there's another note, and it's a better note. What do you do after you fall down? You get up. That's the glory. What's Joshua? This is the most wonderful thing, because there's a complete restoration. Now here's where Achan, you know, it's very interesting to get into all of that. The point is this, fall before the Lord, if God reveals sin, deal with it. That's the whole story of Achan in a nutshell. Fall before the Lord, if God reveals, don't go looking under everybody's tent to see what you can find. God will reveal it, and then deal with it. But then after that, rise up and go forward. After the elders laid before the Lord, the people were called on to lay before the Lord, and then there's this great rising. You know, three campaigns were given to take the land, and two of the campaigns were after the fall. There was a greater victory after this fall than there was before. Sometimes I hear, if you fall, you're done, and God puts you on a shelf. It's glorious for me to announce to you that God has no shelf. That's not in the Bible, God puts you on the shelf. You're restored to greater usefulness. You're restored to a higher calling. I want to tell you a story, and with that we'll end. Are you familiar with the first time Joshua ever shows up on the Bible? In the pages of the Bible? First time he ever appears. First time he ever appears is in Exodus 17. And it's verse 8 to 13. And the story was when Moses was on the mountain praying, and he had to take a rod and hold it up toward God in heaven. You remember that? And he just held that dead stick toward God in heaven, and Joshua was in the valley fighting. And every time the stick was pointed toward God in heaven, they won. And every time his hand got tired and gravity won, and his hand came back, Joshua would lose. And Joshua would yell, hold up that stick. And then here, Aaron and Hur came and helped him and propped his arm up. Keep pointing that stick toward God in heaven. That's how he was trained. That's where he began. That's the first lesson God ever gave him. You're going to win by pointing your dead stick toward God in heaven. But my AI, and he fell down. And now it's time to rise up. And God said, rise up again. Now they got to go fight Ai. Chapter 8, verse 18. And the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out your javelin that's in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. Now, there's a lot of strategy and all in the world, but watch Joshua. Watch the leader. And so Joshua goes out, and he's got to hold the javelin. The strategy tells us this. They were tired. That's what the strategy tells us. Chapter 8, verse 3, they went up at night. They waited all night. They fought all day long. Look at 8:26. Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants. Do you catch what happened, friends? God would not let Joshua fight the battle of Ai. He said, no, you're a leader. And you've got to go back to first principles. You forgot something. You forgot that lesson you learned a long time ago. When your dead stick is pointing toward God in heaven, you win. When your dead stick comes down toward man and on the level of earth, you lose. And so all day long, Joshua was commanded to just hold his javelin, hold his stick toward God in heaven. Hour after hour, he couldn't fight. He returned to the principle of faith. You want to lead the people in? Then be like the priest and take a stand. Live by faith. Stand on solid ground. Hold up Jesus. You want to lead them into victory? Take them to Gilgal. Teach them about the identification truths and teach them about the grace of God and feeding on the land and God fights. But then if you mess up, repent and confess. Let them see that too. Let him see the man of God humble himself and confess his sin and then rise up again and lead the way. That's how we're going to help others in. Oh, may God help us. We're all dead sticks. Your stick might be bigger than mine, but it's just as dead as mine. We have all kinds of sticks and all kinds of shapes, but they're all dead sticks. Pointed toward God, we win. Pointed toward man, we lose. Jericho, the big battle. Ai, the little battle. It's the same victory. We need the Lord. And if we're going to lead others in, we've got to humble ourselves before them. And then rise up and go back to faith. That's how we'll lead them in. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we ask you to work these things in our hearts. We thank you for a man like Joshua who was so human and almost forgot how to pray and got discouraged and was down, but then rose up again and went back to the simplicity of faith, dependence on the Lord. Teach us how to be Levitical priests. Teach us how to be elders. Teach us how to be Joshua so that your people might appropriate a full Christ. We ask in Jesus' name.